According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth this morning comes through the Scriptures. You may join me in Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8, this is day 324 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We're going to cover Acts 8, 9, 10, and 11 this hour. We're going to move on, get all the way through, I think, chapter 18 next hour. How far do we get next hour? No, 12 through 15 next hour. And then we're going to break free from the book of Acts and we're going to get to the book of James and Galatians. And before the week is over, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. So that gives you kind of an idea. It's a roller coaster and it's faster than we like, but we're getting the big picture from Genesis to Revelation over these 365 messages. I'm going to open us up in prayer for a moment, and then we'll get going. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again this morning, so thankful for grace and truth, thankful for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together, and thankful for this year that you've blessed us with a Through the Bible format, with 7 teaching sessions every week, the blessing to have teaching that correlates with our daily reading at home. Thank you for the blessing to be able to read and be edified and to put the big picture together, Father. I know we're not getting the details, we're not getting the depth, but that's not the purpose for this year, and we just thank you for what you have supplied. We give you the praise and the glory now this hour for what we have to look at, and we ask for your blessing, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were going to start with Acts chapter 8 in a moment, but I started my screen with Acts 6, where we were the other night, and a verse that I overlooked somehow, which I didn't want to. Also, it's not really in the notes either, which is sad. I'll have to edit the notes before we get to a final notebook in January. But Acts 6, 7 is a curious verse. It's isolated, sits there by its lonesome, minds its own business. And yet, the indication is, this is when the first deacons were selected, and we spent some time there in verses 1 through 6, and dealt with those guys. But then in verse 7, we're told, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And then, we're told, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And that jumps out at you. And you want to know, ooh, that's interesting. Tell me more. But it doesn't. It then goes to Stephen in verse 8, and the rest of the chapter is Stephen. And then chapter 7, of course, is his martyrdom and the testimony that he gives there. So this verse just kind of sits there by itself and doesn't have a more comprehensive development until you get to the book of Hebrews. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, you find out a group of priests, a group of priests and Levites with a priestly background there, they're the ones that are the recipients of the book of Hebrews. So it's worth just putting a little note in there, putting a little star by there, maybe just, you know, right-clicking the word priest and adding a note and say, see the book of Hebrews for what happens to these guys. And that would be a blessing for you. All right. On to new business, Acts chapter 8. We left off with the martyrdom of Stephen, and Saul was involved in that, the young man Saul that was holding the cloaks of those that were committing the murder, very much in agreement with what they were doing, participating in his death. And so this is how the chapter begins. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. In the notes, I do highlight the fact that the death of Stephen marked the beginning. Let me make this a little bigger. The death of Stephen marked the beginning of the church's first great persecution. And there will be several waves of this throughout the first century, throughout the first 3 centuries, until Constantine legalizes Christianity effectively. The first 3 centuries of the church are all marked by waves of Christian persecution. And the earliest of those persecutions weren't coming from the hands of the Romans. They were coming from the hands of the Jews. They were coming from the self-righteous religious types, like we see illustrated here by Saul of Tarsus. So the first great persecution headed up by the crusader, Saul of Tarsus. Of course, we know him better as the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see how that transition takes place. What turned Saul into Paul, and how does that change take place? Glad you asked. We'll see it this hour. It's coming up in chapter 9. Now, the Lord did direct the persecution to spread the gospel message in accordance with the Great Commission. And the fact is, what we see immediately is we start seeing the scattering that takes place. And you say, oh, that's a terrible thing. But God works all things together for good. And the blessing is to get the gospel spread. You know, the persecution's not a good thing, but the effect works together for good in this way. So those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And this shouldn't really shock us, because you remember John chapter 4, Jesus had a ministry among the Samaritans. And the woman at the well and the episode there was one we spent some time with. So it shouldn't really be shocking that there's hunger there, there's positive volition there. We'd seen that previously during the life of Christ. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now remember, this is not I think this is Philip the evangelist as opposed to the apostle, but that's an argument we can get into and debate. I think it's pretty comprehensive. If you're going to defend the apostolic gift here, then we've got another issue with why are Peter and John getting dispatched there to overcome the deficiency that Philip had. No, this is not the apostle. This is the evangelist, the deacon. All right. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. After having been scattered, the servant helper Philip, called the evangelist in chapter 21, bears tremendous fruit here in Samaria. That gets us down through verse 13. And then we see the apostles dispatched, and that's going to be important for us. So let's get to that. Verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So just don't view that as a coincidence. Recognize when the hand of God is at work, when the Spirit is moving, when there's positive volition and hunger, Satan's not going to just sit there and not do anything about it. He's going to have his own agents. He's going to have his own empowered servants. And they can do spectacular things as well, to try to distract people from the real truth of what God's messengers are saying. All right, so they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. I love that. To me, this is the great strategy. You know, how beautiful is it when Satan's own servants can get saved and then become a servant of the Lord instead? You know, that's just a marvelous opportunity. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And the purpose is interesting, and this is what we get into when we talk about the early stages of the church and why it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to have multiple outpourings, for the Holy Spirit to not be just globally provided in a blanket fashion all over the planet on Pentecost. It was limited to that upper room, and then the Holy Spirit would come in successive stages thereafter. So they sent when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So keep in mind, this is different. This is the transitional stage of the church in the early foundational apostolic era of the church age. It's different today. You and I today are born in the post-apostolic age of the church. So when we believe, when we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit immediately. It doesn't take a second blessing. It doesn't take, the charismatics are wrong on that. It doesn't take a subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. We all do in the post-apostolic age of the church. But this is transitional, and we're going to be seeing it again and again and again. So, they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He offered them money. Now, he is a believer, but he's got some baggage, right? He's got some issues. We all do when we come to Christ. Whatever we were involved with before we came to Christ, in his case, demonism and other things, and fame that came with that, he's got some hang-ups, and he's got some things that he wants to continue on now in his new gig, if you will, another opportunity that he might have. So he's going to try to offer money to buy this power. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't just buy that, and you can't just want that or desire that. Jesus Christ has to personally call you. These apostles are eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ from the day of his baptism to the day of his ascension. And this is the authority that the apostles of the Lamb have, those that he commissioned to begin the church age. So Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now some people argue that and say, well, that's proof that he didn't get saved. Well, an earlier verse said he believed. So, okay, now we got a problem, right? And I believe unless you theologically have a prejudice against the idea that a born-again believer can have a heart that goes bad, okay, or a heart that's struggling, especially with the thing so young in his faith, so brand new in his salvation status. I don't have any issue with when he says, your heart is not right before God. That doesn't prove that he was never saved to begin with, okay? Certain theology notwithstanding. They would tell you that. Oh, he wasn't truly saved because it was a head faith and not a heart faith. He believed, but he was not of the elect, so he's not saved. And oh, just pull my hair out now, okay? Your heart is not right. That's very possible to happen to a believer. All kinds of believers have heart issues that have to be addressed, and that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God renews us in the spirit of our minds so that we're not conformed to this world. So, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Remember what Jesus said, salvation doesn't break that. It's being a disciple. If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Realize the difference between being saved and being a disciple is huge. That was John chapter 8 that we took the time to work our way through that. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Nothing wrong with that. Asking for spiritual leadership to pray on your behalf is always a good idea. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But now Philip's going to go another direction. Philip's going to go another direction. All right. So yes, the apostles in Jerusalem dispatched Peter and John to Samaria to bestow the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritan crossovers. That's my title, okay? The Samaritan crossovers. Remember, we're encountering two different kinds of people. We're encountering converts, and we're encountering crossovers. And the crossovers are the ones that require the laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit. They require the apostles to usher them into the church age. We're talking about Old Testament saints that have to cross into the body of Christ. All right, then verses 26 through 40. Philip's next work assignment was to an Ethiopian court official. And this is the famous Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll take a look at it here. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, by the way, that's an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord. I think that's significant. I don't believe we ever do see the angel of the Lord again after the incarnation. The angel of the Lord is Christophany. It's God the Son in an angelic form before the virgin birth, before the Word is made flesh. And I don't think in this case or a couple of other cases later in the New Testament is it Jesus Christ personally, but it is an angel that Jesus has dispatched to give direction to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now that's a curious thing to me, because it's been 1,000 years since Solomon. It's been 1,000 years since the Queen of Sheba came and worshipped, and the issues there that we dealt with during the reign of King Solomon. What has happened in Ethiopia during those 1,000 years? Well, apparently, a body of believers that had faith in the Hebrew Scriptures has been existing from that time period. Now they're going to get adjusted to New Testament reality based on this testimony. And we see it here. So he came to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So somebody asked last week, with all of these crossovers, how did the Christians find them? I think the Holy Spirit took them there and said, here's some Old Testament believers that need to know about the finished work of Christ on the cross. They need to stop being Old Testament believers and become New Testament believers. They need to cross into the church age, the body of Christ. See, remember, all of these people are saved. They can't lose that salvation, but they're saved looking forward to a coming Messiah. And they have to be notified that the Messiah they're waiting for, he done come and gone, right? He came, he was crucified, he's now risen to sit at the Father's right hand. And they need to stop looking for his first advent and start adjusting to the new stewardship in Christ. And so this answers that question from last week. The Holy Spirit makes sure that that this good news, it's a gospel message. It's not a saving message, but it's a crossover message. The good news needs to reach them. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you were reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, and it's great. It's Isaiah 53. As a lamb, as he was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? That's a very real question. Glad you asked, okay? In fact, it's the most important question you could ask right about now. You need to get brought into the church age. So Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture. He preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, one of the most famous questionable verses in text criticism is right there. Does this belong there? Was this original to the book of Acts? Was this an interpolation that came in later centuries? Anyway, some of the works that we do, yeah, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Some of the things we do when we teach text criticism is we show how to evaluate the variants, how do we determine based on the apparatus from the Greek New Testament. So yeah, Papyrus 74 and Uncial 326. Then here's the reading. You'll also notice when the verse does start to appear, boy howdy, does it have a lot of variants built in. It's got confused readings. It's got they're not all in agreement in how they inserted it there. So that's another clue that it's not original to the text when it's so broken up and divided in that way. Anyway, don't have time for that. This is a Bible survey year. This is not a text criticism year. All right. So he ordered the chariot to stop. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Some of this language here, too, I think is the biggest clue we have as far as answering the immersion debate versus sprinkling versus pouring. All three have been used throughout church history based on different passages, but this one is, I think, the clearest that shows the full immersion, whether they went down into the water. Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. How's that for another cool beans, right? This is like, Scotty, beam me up. He gets teleported. He gets moved from one place to another because this mission here is done. And this tells me also that reaching out and finding all the Old Testament saints won't take a whole lot of time if the Holy Spirit is directing people all over the place and then teleporting them when they're done. All right. So Philip found himself at Azotus. There's a fun place to be. He passed through and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. All right, so that's a neat chapter there. Now we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9 describes the Lord's first personal appearance to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And the first thing you'll notice is that my Bible has a red highlight on the word conversion. Okay, and that's because I'm trying to be very careful. I did this years ago. But I want to be very careful with the difference between converts and crossovers. A conversion is what we think of as an event of a convert. Somebody that was an unbeliever, somebody that was not regenerate, somebody that was going to go to hell when they die, and then they believe in Jesus Christ, they receive eternal life, they are made spiritually alive, they passed out of death into life. This is the phase one salvation event. I mean, there's lots of ways we can describe it. Usually we just say the getting saved moment, right? And I can't tell you how shocked I was some 30 years ago. I wasn't even a pastor yet. And I heard a pastor preach. He says, you know, I don't think the Damascus Road event was when Paul got saved. And I said, what are you talking about? That's, of course, that's when he got saved. The pericope heading says the conversion of Saul. He says, well, read it. Read it. Read the Greek. Find me the word believe. Find me the salvation moment when he believed. Find me. And he said, do you know anything about the crossovers? I said, no, what are you talking about? And that was my first introduction to this whole concept of people that were Old Testament believers looking forward to the coming Messiah. How old was Paul? He was one untimely born, we're told. And as he told Timothy, it's the scriptures that lead to salvation as a youth. In your youth, Paul told Timothy. Do we think it was any different from Paul? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was raised in a Bible-believing home. From his childhood, he was saturated with the scriptures. Okay, he didn't become Pharisee arrogant until much later, by the time he got to college and graduate school. In his youth, in his childhood, he would have had the humility of a child. He would have had the inquisitiveness, and he clearly had a sharp mind. So if that's correct, if he was saved in his youth, then, and you never lose your salvation, okay, then no matter how messed up he got in arrogance and evil, murdering Christians, I'd say that's pretty evil, did any of that cause him to lose his salvation? Okay, no, he's still saved. But what happens is a crossover event, and this is going to be very clear. So let's take a look at the details. Saul had received permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to travel to various foreign lands and persecute the church, by the way, in violation of Roman law. To drag them back to Jerusalem would be crossing boundary lines in the Roman province system, and that was absolutely out of bounds. That was an affront to the governor of Damascus, Syria, and then bringing him into Jerusalem, into Judea. That's crossing provincial boundaries. All right, so Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the earliest term that the Christians themselves were using to refer to themselves, because Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Based on that message Jesus delivered, those disciples that had accepted him as the Christ, they started calling themselves the way. So Paul wants to stamp it out. Paul wants, and he thinks he's serving God in doing this. No, he's serving a different God in doing this. He's serving the God of lies and murder. We know that's Jesus told the Pharisees that. He said, you're of your father the devil. You want to do the things that are pleasing to him. So as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now of all the times the Lord has ever done this, right? From Adam and Eve, Adam, where are you? To Cain when he comes and says, where is Abel, your brother? Think of every occasion when the Lord makes an appearance and he's got questions. It's not because he's ignorant. He's not asking for information. This is just brilliant. God does this a lot. He asks questions. He already knows the answer to, but he wants the people then, almost like a rhetorical question. You don't have to necessarily answer it. But in the process of being asked that question, you have a repentance opportunity. You've got a confession opportunity. This is where Adam should have said, I'm over here hiding because I'm a sinner and I'm naked. Or this is where Cain should have said, I murdered him and buried him. These questions are confession and repentance opportunities. And frequently they don't work. Rarely do they work. But in this case, let's see what happens. So Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's question is, who are you, Lord? That's an extraordinary question. The fact that he asked that question tells you that something's been bothering him. He's been under conviction. He's had some pieces of the puzzle that weren't fitting right, and it was bothering him. Okay? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, what are you talking about? I'm not persecuting you. He doesn't say, what must I do to be saved? Okay? A lot of things he doesn't say. His one question is, who are you? He wants to put a name. Because remember, they're still looking for the coming of Messiah, but there's a crowd of people, and he hates them. But those people are very confident that he already came and he has a name. And they're naming the name of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. They're naming that name. They're saying that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That name is significant, and he doesn't like what he's hearing, but he can't ignore what he's hearing. He's putting people to death, and they're not recanting even under threat of death. You got to believe that's bothering this logical mind. And so the first thing out of his mouth, when the light hits him and he's struck blind, the first question out of his mouth has to be the one that's really on his troubled heart. Who are you, Lord? He's waiting to hear that name. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I mean, that says it all. That absolutely says it all right there. Now, he doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is not a Philippian jailer conversion moment. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Just wait for further instructions, but your murdering days are done. Okay? Get up and enter the city. It will be told you what you must do. This is absolutely extraordinary. Okay? So on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to Paul in a blinding light of his glory. This story, by the way, gets told not just here. In future trials, Paul himself will recount this again and again. So you've got parallel text in chapter 22, parallel text in chapter 26. I'm going to save time today by not turning there. We'll get to there when we get there. His companions were blinded and heard the voice, but not the message. Saul's one question for the Lord, for the Kurios, for the Yahweh, is identify yourself by name. And we don't know what language he was speaking here. It's recorded in Greek, but did the Lord speak to him in Greek? The Lord's message was more of a commission than an invitation. And we'll see this. We're going to see the difference. He doesn't say, believe in me. He says, it will be told you what you must do. When we get down here, we're going to see, well, these are where we have to kind of look at the parallel text. What shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, get up, go on to Damascus. There you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. That's a little bit fuller than the Acts 9 text. Likewise, Acts 26, Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Does that sound like an unbeliever who just got saved a split second ago? Saying, I'm going to call you into ministry, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is a terrific description of crossovers. Taking an Old Testament believer so that they can be transferred from their Israel inheritance to their church inheritance, so that they become the recipients of all things, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Anyway, stay tuned. We'll get to more of that. In later years, Paul described this event as the Lord revealing his Son in me. He described this event as the Lord revealing his Son in me. It's a great description of a crossover event. Especially when you'll notice, this is, I just switched to Galatians chapter 1. It says, you've heard my former manner of life, and we'll be here at 3:30 this afternoon, by the way. You have heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, that's physical birth, and called me through his grace, that's his salvation moment, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that's his crossover experience on the Damascus Road. And remember, it was the God who saved him that revealed his Son in me. The God who called me through his grace. I'll say more on that this afternoon. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. It's going to be 3 years before he gets back to Jerusalem. All right, so the Lord's message was more of a... Let me get back to Acts 9. Who are you, Lord? The Lord's message was more of a commission than an invitation. In fact, it wasn't an invitation at all. It was an absolute apostolic commission. Paul was the last call for the Lord in commissioning his apostles. When you track everybody that was ever called to be an apostle, Saul of Tarsus was the last. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:8. This long list of those that he appeared to. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Last of all. Nobody has been called to apostolic ministry since Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. If you encounter somebody today that tells you he's an apostle, just say you're not old enough. Okay? I've done that. I've had people knocking on the church door. I open the door and there's a guy who claimed to be an apostle standing there. And I said, impossible, you're not old enough. Then you're a false apostle because the apostles are in heaven. We're done with the apostolic age. All right. Back to Acts chapter 9. Saul was led into Damascus where he fasted and prayed and received prophetic visions for 3 days. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, he neither ate or drank. And then the Lord calls Ananias to ministry. Now this is not Ananias and Sapphira, it's a different Ananias. That guy died in chapter 5, it's a fairly common name. So there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to a street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. This is one of the funniest chapters in the whole Bible because of this episode right here. Okay, I laugh every time. Ananias is hilarious to me because he's a believer, he's a disciple, he's under teaching. And then the Lord appears to him in a vision and commissions him to go on an assignment. Here I am, Lord. right? I mean, he's ready to go. He's like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, okay? But then when he's told where he's going and who he's going to meet, he's like, wait a minute. Okay? Ananias answered, Lord, can I ask you something here? He said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. As if God's ignorant, right? He's unaware. You know, maybe you haven't heard what I heard, Lord, but I, you know, let me tell you. And I heard, not just from one, I heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind on all who call on your name. Now, how does he know that? See, to me, it's amazing what the Christians would learn in advance of the coming waves of persecution. And by the way, there's a guy coming from Jerusalem. He's got an arrest warrant. And I mean, they were tipped off. And he seems to think that the Lord maybe doesn't have the best intelligence network that Ananias has. That's a bit of an insult. That's what makes me laugh. But the Lord said, go. Way ahead of you here, Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I know what I'm doing. Paul is the chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, just put a little note there. I can't spend time on it, but that's his commission. Gentiles, kings, sons of Israel. And more often than not, Paul will take it out of order everywhere he goes. And I think it's a blind spot for Paul. I think he's got a sentimentality. Every city he goes to, he starts with Israel. He starts with the Jews. And then that gets him in trouble. And usually it puts him in front of a judge or a court. Okay? He's the apostle of the Gentiles. If he was really going to pay attention to the order that this commission comes in, he would go to every new town and ignore the Jews and just start preaching to the Gentiles, make the Jews jealous, provoke them to jealousy, whatever. But instead, he starts with the Jews everywhere he goes, and it sparks more trouble than anything else. Anyway, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias of Damascus is the disciple on hand to minister to Saul and to bring him into fellowship of believers at Damascus Bible Church. Okay, that's my name for it. They didn't call themselves that. This is my nickname for the local church founded at Damascus. They didn't really call themselves that. They didn't have a sign out front or a website. They didn't have DamascusBibleChurch.com registered with whatever. This joke gets old really easy. In fact, you're already tired of it, but you're going to have it again probably 50 more times before the end of the year. And I'm doing this for a reason. You've probably also noticed there are some places in the Bible where the word church is all capitalized. I'll spot that next time we hit one, and I'll show you that I'm trying to reinforce the difference between the church universal and the local churches in the various places where they travel. And the church universal is the one that you'll see in all caps, that you'll see in the New American Standard Bible there, that I've created a visual filter to put the church universal references in all caps and keep the local church references with the lowercase letters. So, Ananias departed, entered the house, after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, I like that. Brother, you're mine now. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's already had a vision of this guy. So as soon as the sight is restored, he's going to see him for the second time because he already saw him in the vision. Isn't that beautiful? I like how that works. So you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took his food and was strengthened. Now this is the one exception I found all throughout the New Testament where this is not the hands of an apostle being laid on Paul. That Ananias is a disciple laying hands on Paul so that Paul receives the Holy Spirit. So he took food and was strengthened. My suspicion is, I don't think any of the apostles would have obeyed like Ananias obeyed. That's just my suspicion. My theory, okay? Barnabas would be the closest one. Barnabas is the one that has enough grace to say, okay, this is real. Saul's a believer now. The other apostles were really, really struggling with it. So for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, otherwise known as Damascus Bible Church. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So he gets to participate in the church with the believers, but then he gets to go to the synagogues and evangelize the Jews. He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Yeah, how secret was this mission? Okay, seemed like the Christians knew about it. It seemed like the synagogues knew about it. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And that's really the argumentation that drives to the heart of the Jewish crossovers. Because they're already saved. They were saved believing in the future Messiah. But now they got to put the name to it. Now they got to say that this Jesus that you rejected, now change your thinking. Repent. He is the one. And if you can prove that he is the Christ, that nobody else could fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, then you've laid the groundwork. That's all that's necessary for these Jewish crossovers to then accept his messiahship and enter into the body of Christ, enter into the church. Now, in between 22 and 23, I think, is his sojourn in Damascus. Saul began an evangelistic preaching ministry in Damascus for several days, proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, quite the shock to his fellow Jews. At some point, Saul sojourned in Arabia. I read that earlier in Galatians 1:17, to receive the mystery revelation of the church age from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was a 3-year seminary ministry that he spent in the deserts of Arabia. And it's referenced in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 2. We've got other clues. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says that his communion message came from the Lord. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Okay. Acts 20:35, as the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He got that he didn't get that in the gospel record. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where did that come from? He got that in Arabia, when he was training under Jesus Christ for the apostolic ministry. Anyway, yeah, this ministry in Arabia is amazing, and I have a personal fondness to it as well, because it was during the Gulf War in 1990 and 1991 that I received my call, that I felt convicted that I was going to spend the rest of my life as a pastor teacher, and I read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in the 6 months that I was there for Desert Shield and Desert Storm. And so I have a little bit of a kinship that Saul received his seminary training there in the very deserts that I received my call. In any event. Then he comes back to Damascus. He returned again to Damascus and sparks more conflict. Saul came to Damascus in order to persecute the way, but had to flee Damascus because of Jewish persecution against the way. Now the tables have been turned, and now he's not the persecutor. He's the persecutee getting... with a plot against him. So the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, because keeping secrets is not a big thing, apparently, in this chapter. And they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And so he gets to escape in that way. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, we saw him earlier, son of encouragement, took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So after a short stay, Saul was forced to flee Jerusalem because of a murder plot against him by his fellow Hellenistic Jews. And really, he has an affinity with them because his childhood was in Tarsus. So that's where they're going to send him to. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus. So the church, notice the all caps there on the church. That's my little highlight so that we can distinguish between the universal church and the local church. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. There will be multiple local churches in all these little towns, all of these locations in these regions. But it's the church universal will enjoy peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. All right, so we'll leave Paul in Tarsus. I guess he's still called Saul at this point. He gets the name switch on the first missionary journey. We'll have that coming up also. It'll be next hour. All right, chapter 9 concludes with the ministry of Peter through Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa. Peter's ministry is quite remarkably imitative of Jesus Christ, which we'll see. So as Peter was traveling through those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Again, the idea of a local church. These are saints, they're part of the universal church, they're born again, but the locality, where do they fellowship, where do they learn, where do they identify with one another for all of the one another imperatives of the church age? It's going to be at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Sharon is the coastal plain there, that to the south of Mount Carmel. And so they turned to the Lord. While teaching, in Lydda Bible Church, Peter healed a paralytic named Aeneas. While teaching in Joppa Bible Church, Peter restored physical life to a girl named Tabitha. You know, I think, what authority do these apostles not have? I mean, he gave them his authority. And just as he brought people back to physical life, the apostles are bringing people back to physical life. Now in Joppa, that's a port city, there was a disciple named Tabitha, translated in Greek is called Dorcas. So many of these disciples had multiple names. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. But notice she's a disciple, not just a believer, a disciple, abiding in the Word of God. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body and laid it in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And Peter sent them all out, knelt down, prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And that's a curious thing to me, too. So you got two Simons, right? Simon Peter and Simon Tanner. But this is what's really curious, is that as a tanner, Simon is absolutely unclean. He will be unclean 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He would never, I mean, all the products that are necessary to tan a hide, you're touching corpses, you're touching the bodies of animals, and then you're dyeing them, and you're treating them, and you're doing all this stuff. He will never be Levitically cleansed to do Passover or Pentecost or any of those things. But he's a believer, and he's positive. So it's probably a good thing. It's going to help get Peter over the hump of his hang-ups that he has here in chapter 10. All right. Are you ready for your chapter? I was hoping Cornelius would be here for chapter 10. Don't turn and look at him. That's just embarrassing. All right. I've embarrassed him enough. All right. Again, we're going to ask ourselves the question, crossover or convert? In Acts 10:1, is Cornelius, if he dies in verse 1, does he go to hell? Or is he an Old Testament believer? If he dies in verse 1, does he go to heaven? All right. So there was a man at Caesarea, a centurion named Cornelius, was a God-fearing believer with a believing household. That's my point, but let's look at the verses. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man. Again, like we talked about on the day of Pentecost and other things, try to find these terms applied to unbelievers, okay? One who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth, I don't know how, if you're going to try to convince me that that's an unbeliever, okay, next time we have a potluck, I'll sit down with you and I'll give you all the time you want. Convince me that he's not saved, based on those two verses. Now about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw, in a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa." What was he praying about? What were his prayers and his alms? What was his request? What was his heart's desire? "Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants, likely slaves. I think that's doulos there. Nope, it's not. And a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So remember, we've seen time and time again the little heads up that the Lord would give to prophets throughout the Old Testament, that he would give to his messengers ahead of time. So they're still on the way, and Peter gets a vision. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down. I think of this as a huge picnic blanket, right? I mean, just coming down and then opening up. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." So Cornelius said yes, Peter saying no. Again, hang-ups, things that were the baggage that we bring into our life, into our ministry. And I'm not blaming Peter. This is a shock. The shocking newness of the church age, I keep stressing. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." See, it's a new age. The dispensation of the church is not under Mosaic law. The dispensation of the church does not have the dietary restrictions that Israel had under the law. Now, this happened three times. Three times Peter told the Lord no. Three times the Lord said, "What I have cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared to him at the gate. This usually gets left off of all the miracles in the Bible. You have books like that, all the miracles in the Bible. This verse typically never gets listed, but there's men asking for directions. I mean, it seems like a miracle to me. Oh, maybe I'm the only one. So having asked directions for Simon's house, appearing at the gate, calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Well, Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited him and gave him lodging. Oh, I got to go preach. Okay. So on the next day he got up and went away with them. Some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and close friends. So yeah, I can imagine this whole venue now is going to be packed out. And Peter entered. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now that's not appropriate. So Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. He's starting to process that dream from the night before. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you've sent for me. Cornelius says, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So now the setup to this, it took us, 33 verses to get to the setup of this, but it's, to me, it's remarkable how God arranged all of these circumstances on three different ends, really, to coordinate this and bring it all together. So what's Peter going to preach? What did the Lord command him to preach? Did the Lord give him a message to preach? Or did the Lord convict him all along the way of things that he now has to let go of? So opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He's actually processing a whole lot of theology right here on the fly. And speaking with the leading of the Holy Spirit, this message is amazing. God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In other words, if you're positive of God consciousness and you're positive of gospel hearing, whosoever will. Okay? Whosoever will. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You yourselves know this. How do they know this? Because they're Old Testament believers. They're fully on board with everything that's been happening in the synagogue system there. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people. He wasn't presented before the enemies, the critics, the unbelievers. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Okay? Do we see where they believed? Did they believe, or they just listened to the message? They understood the reality of what the new dispensation is all about. And the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So it's remarkable. The Lord used Peter to get over those Jewish prejudices to be the first witness. Not Paul, by the way. The apostle to the Gentiles still has some readiness before he launches his first training ministry. But Peter is the apostle of the Jews sent to the first significant Gentile crusade here in Acts chapter 10. All right. Goodness, we are falling behind the clock. So, yes, you've got the points of study there that will restate everything I just talked about, and you can read that on your own. When these Gentile believers accepted the message of the crucified Christ, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit and ushered into the dispensation of the church. Thus, Caesarea Bible Church was established. All right, a primarily Gentile church. Now, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem Bible Church were disapproving of his fellowship with the uncircumcised. So I'm just going to be out of time here. Tell you what, All right, we're going to miss the deadline. This only happened a couple times. We'll pick up with this. I don't want to miss this. So I'm going to push this forward into the next hour, which will make us even further behind next hour, but that's okay. We can do better the next hour. I knew for a fact that the Damascus Road in chapter 9 and Cornelius in chapter 10 was a huge lift. So I'm not shocked that we didn't get into chapter 11. All right. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for our blessings to assemble. Thank you for the privilege that we have to read and to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. Get us back on track next hour, Father. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.